Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. It's a little bit shorter chapter, only 8 verses, but it has some very significant content in it. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer, as is our custom. Father, we come to you tonight, and we ask that you would be glorified in your word. We ask that you would help us to understand the things in this chapter, that we would understand the importance of the victory that you show in this chapter, and also the wrath and anger which you ultimately will pour out upon the earth. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we're not the targets of that wrath. For Father, it's an amazing thing to be in the hands of a God in the final judgment of those on the earth. And so, Father, we ask that you give us a heart for evangelism, that we would be motivated to reach others with the gospel as we consider the time of the end that you reveal in this chapter. Amen. Well, this chapter, as I said, has areas of both victory and judgment. Let's go ahead with verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Well, as we've seen up till now, the last 3 chapters, Revelation 12, 13, and 14, formed an interlude during which the scenes depicting the series of judgments being poured out on the earth have been interrupted to illustrate other important events associated with the tribulation. You'll remember back in chapter 10, or chapter 11, we had the two witnesses and the beast who came up from the abyss who overpowered them, and a great earthquake and so on. But then beginning in 12, we had the woman who fled to the wilderness, and in 13 and in 14 as well. We're looking back now to the judgments to pick up the continuation of those judgments. Now this part here we're going to look at is depicting a heavenly scene which gives us the heavenly perspective on what's going forth on the earth and also sets up the stage, as it were, for the final bowl judgments which will come forth in the next chapter. So when John sees another sign in heaven, great. This points back to a similar sign he saw. Another is aloe, or aloes. It's another of a similar kind, and it refers back to the beginning of chapter 12, where we saw the woman clothed with the sun and the moon, which was also said to be great. And the fiery dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3, was another sign. This is a similar sign. And part of the idea of a sign is that the sign signifies things. In other words, in what John sees, it's not like what he sees doesn't make any sense or that it's open to total conjecture at all. But what it does mean is the things that he sees signify important information that can be discerned from visually what he sees. Marvelous here is thaumaston, which is a word that doesn't mean, oh, this is a great thing that enjoyable. That's not what it's getting at. It's getting at the idea that the sign is beyond human comprehension or wonderful. In other words, marvelous and remarkable. In the sign that John sees are 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. Well, these are the 7 angels which come out of the temple and are given the 7 bowls of wrath by the living creature in a few verses. These 7 will pour forth their bowls in the subsequent chapter, chapter 16. 7 angels were also involved with the trumpet judgments, you'll remember back in Revelation chapter 8. The responsibility given to these angels reflects their great authority and also their intimate access to the throne. One of these 7 angels will subsequently show John 2 different women. He'll show John the harlot who rides the beast, Revelation 17, verse 1. And also he will show John the bride, the lamb's wife, Revelation 21, verse 9. that these are called the last plagues also indicates that there is a sequence, a chronological sequence, with the seals, trumpets, and bowls. In other words, they're sequential and not parallel. And John is made to understand that in these seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. This is an important aspect to keep in mind. Notice he does not say, in these seven bowls are the wrath of God. In other words, he doesn't say, with the first bowl, the wrath of God begins, or that the wrath of God is contained entirely within these seven bowls. All he says, in them, the wrath of God is complete. And that's very important because it indicates that the wrath of God is already in progress. These last seven are the completion of God's wrath. It's not an indication that his wrath only begins with the pouring forth of this first bowl. It has already been going on, actually, since the opening of the very first seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and it was recognized later in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. We see the earth dwellers that are hiding from the wrath of God, and they understand the wrath of God is in progress by that point. Even without a Bible study, they can tell that's what's going on. We know it began when the Lamb first touches the first seal on the seven sealed scroll. When Jesus Christ begins to peel off that first seal, that is when everything is set in motion and the wrath of God begins to work out upon the earth. So this last series of bowls is under the seventh trumpet, which itself was under the seven seals. Remember, there were six seals, and then the seventh seal had six trumpets, actually had seven trumpets, but six have been sounded. Then the seventh trumpet was sounded in Revelation 11. And what do we have now but the seven bowls of God's wrath? Now, when the last of these bowls is poured forth in Revelation 16, verse 17, in the next chapter, a voice from heaven says, from the temple, says, "It is done." And I want to suggest to you that voice, there is absolutely no question that voice is the voice of God himself. We'll see at the end of this chapter that he has shut himself into the temple for the duration of these seven bowls of wrath, signifying the importance of what's going forth here and his great, well, we'll talk about that when we get there. So, eventually, though, what's included in these bowls is the second coming of Christ when the great winepress of the wrath of God is trampled outside the city. We talked about that in the last chapter. We'll see that come. We'll see part of that in this next chapter, the campaign of Armageddon, which will be culminated in Revelation chapter 19. As far as the time period we're in the last half of the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. An angel had been questioned back in Daniel 12, verse 6, how long the final period would be, and he said, quote, "It shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people is completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." And the holy people in the context of that verse is none other than Israel. So again, this is, as I remind you, the time of Jacob's trouble. Although right now what we're going to see is the preview for God's wrath being poured out worldwide upon both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. And of course, this also points up the severity of this situation, and the solemnness that attends it means that it's very difficult for preterist interpreters who want to see all of this fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to make their case. They want to say that these aren't really the last plagues, this isn't really God's outpouring of wrath, but they do call it his great cosmic judgment against Jerusalem. That's what they think this is. But of course, that is stretching things a bit, because this is far more significant. This is more significant than anything that's happened in history. Even the historicist interpreters make the mistake of underestimating what's in view here. They see the first bowl, some of them, as the French Revolution, the second bowl as the naval wars of that revelation, the third bowl, the battles of Napoleon, the fourth bowl, the military oppression of Napoleon, the fifth bowl, the calamities that befell the city of Rome, and etc. On it goes. But if you take a look at the solemn occasion that's involved here, you'll see that it's got to transcend these previous minor things in history that some of these interpreters try to make it be. Revelation 15, verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Well, there's a shift in the scene. John has just seen these seven angels with the seven last plagues, with tremendously, in a sense, frightening scene. And now he sees something quite different, which also, in a sense, is frightening, but also very glorious. He sees a sea of glass. Now, this sea of glass, or something like a sea of glass, is under the throne of God, and it's analogous to a river of life, to the river of life, or to water of cleansing. We talked about it when we saw it in chapter 4, verse 6. Ezekiel saw it above the heads of the cherubim under the throne of God, when he saw what we would maybe call the chariot throne of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. It is clear as crystal, and the clarity of the glass speaks of purity and also perhaps cleansing, as in water, washing of water. Now, what we're going to see here is some parallels in some of the allusions and parallels in typology between what's going on here and what took place in the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. As we've talked about before, we mentioned some of the parallels about the beast during the time of the end is a pharaoh, as it were, to the saints on the earth at the time of the tribulation. They will come forth from an intense time of tribulation, and they have now had victory over the beast, and they're standing upon the sea. And this is reminiscent of the salvation of Israel from the Pharaoh of Egypt in Exodus 15. You'll recall how after crossing through the Red Sea, they stood on the beach and looked out and commemorated their deliverance by the hand of God from a mighty enemy. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Now, there is, when it comes to this glassy sea, why is it sea? Well, we'll see a pattern in Scripture where God has used water and has saved people through water. For example, Noah in the days of the flood, a worldwide judgment. God was long-suffering, and he waited in the days of Noah, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. The same waters which destroyed all the ungodly world also saved the believing remnant from destruction by the world. And this is referred to as a baptism. Also, we see there that Peter also makes a reference there to the idea of baptism. And we'll see in 1 Corinthians, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, he makes the analogy of the Israelites going through the Red Sea as being a baptism. Okay, and we're going to see in this chapter a reference to the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And what we're supposed to be seeing in this is the parallel between the exodus of Egypt under Moses and the exodus of the saints from the beastly kingdom by the Lamb, through the blood of the Lamb. And in the same way that Israel went through the Red Sea, so too these martyrs went through a Red Sea, in two different ways at least. For one, they are saved by the blood of the Lamb. For two, they spilled their own blood. And so there are some of the parallels that we need to be sensitive to as we continue in the study. Now this sea of glass that John sees, it says it's mingled with fire. Now mingled is the same word that we saw back in Revelation 8 verse 7 where it talked about hail and fire mingled with blood. And so back there we saw judgment mingled with blood. Here I think this mingled with fire is going to have some aspects to it that are similar. The sea is like clear glass, but also it sparkles or radiates brilliant light. Now this fire, the word is puri or pyri, and we saw elsewhere in Revelation 6 verse 3 and also Revelation 12 verse 3, the fiery red horse and the fiery red dragon, the word for fiery red was pyros. It's a similar word. And if pyri here has some of the same connotation, then it may indicate there's a reddish aspect to this glass. I personally think it's very likely it does, and one of the reasons I think that is this is a scene of martyrdom. Also, I believe that there are strong parallels between this and the crossing of the Red Sea. This is a Red Sea in a sense too. Now the red could reflect either the purging and redemptive power of Christ's blood, which redeemed these, or it may speak of the flames of adversity that those standing upon the sea of glass have been refined by. That's hard to know for sure. A more ominous possibility is that the fire denotes the redness not of Christ's blood, but of the martyrs themselves, which was their blood was shed in their testimony. And as I mentioned, there may also be an allusion to the Red Sea. But we can't make too much of that because it doesn't say red. It just says fiery. It could also speak of the fire of God's judgment, the baptism with fire, which Matthew 4 verse 11 talks about, which is going to be poured out upon the earth in the next chapter. Now here's where the New King James and the King James translation make an unfortunate choice in words. You'll see, once you learn a little bit about Greek or you use the Strong's numbers, you'll see that the consistency with which the translators render various Greek words into their equivalent English form in places is there's inconsistencies where there doesn't need to be. This is kind of a rabbit trail that I don't really want to get into right now, but there's good reasons for rendering the same Greek word with different English words based on the context. But here it's unfortunate because it says these are those who have victory over the beast. Well, the phrase those who have victory is tous nikontos. And nikontos, you may recall, is from nikeo, to overcome. It actually says these are the overcoming ones. And of course, that puts a whole different spin on what the meaning that's carried here. These are the overcomers. And we remember, if we go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, that a huge theme in this book is overcoming. Jesus gives promises to the seven churches. Each of the promises at the end is a promise to him who overcomes, I will give, I will grant. And he says various promises. Also, we saw in Revelation 6, verse 2, the first horse, the rider on that horse, rides forth to overcome. And we said that he was a false overcomer. He is the beast. And of course, we saw in the previous couple chapters back in Revelation 13, he was given authority over the saints. He was given authority to overcome them in verse 7 of verse 13 of chapter 13, and that again is the same root word, nikeo. He is an overcomer in the physical realm. These are overcomers in the spiritual realm. These had followed the recommendation of Jesus when he had given the letter to the church at Smyrna. Do you remember he talked about a time of testing for them? a course which relates specifically to that church, but also the promise carries through history to the time of the end. You will have tribulation. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. And as we saw in Revelation 12, verse 11, they obtained their victory. They overcame him. In other words, they were overcomers by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. I suggest to you that although the passage doesn't explicitly say that, I think it's almost absolutely certain that these are martyrs. These are those who had a choice. They could face physical death and obtain eternal salvation, or they could have their physical life and have eternal damnation. And they chose the former because they were following after Jesus. It says they have victory over the beast. And that phrase there is ek tu therio. The idea is they were conquered out of, or they conquered out of. In other words, they are triumphant by coming out from the beast in their martyrdom. Again, this is an indication, rather than physically triumphing over him, they triumphed by coming out in martyrdom. And I think that word, the fact that they come out, points very strongly to the passage in Revelation 7, verses 13 through 17, where John is shown a great multitude that come out of the Great Tribulation. And of course, the Great Tribulation is underway in the last half of this week, during which this scene is seen. By the way, if you're taking this course for credit, write down check number 3, check number 3. Well, they had victory over the beast because they refused to worship the beast. And this is the first beast which rose from the sea, the Antichrist, back in chapter 13, verse 3. They also refused to worship the image of the beast. That's why they had victory over his image, the image which the false prophet caused the earth dwellers to make and set up, and he gave it the breath of life. And they also had victory over his mark. That indicates they did not take the mark of the beast either, and therefore they were completely cut off from the world system of commerce. So not only were they ordered to be killed because they would not worship the image of the beast, but they also had no way to obtain commercial support or food. And of course, these, it says, have harps of God. Now, since this scene occurs prior to the end of the tribulation, it may well precede John's vision we just saw in chapter 14 of the Lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, if that is a millennial scene, which I think there's good evidence that it may be. If so, these who are playing the harps here could be among the heavenly multitude that John heard back in chapter 14, when he heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Revelation 15, we're now at verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." And then it goes on, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you." Well, there's a modern song that's done with these lyrics, and it's a very powerful song, and it's hard to even read this without starting in to sing, but I'll spare you the pain. But it says that they sing. This is a present tense verb. As John is seeing them, they are actually engaged in the process of singing. And it mentions the song of Moses. Now, there's several songs of Moses. The first song of Moses that most people believe this is related to, and probably is the one to think of, is the song of victory, which God gave, which commemorates the victory that God gave Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea when Pharaoh's troops were destroyed in the sea. And you'll see that in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. And the motivation for the song was his miraculous intervention on the singer's behalf, and very similar to what has happened here. And it says things like, "He has become my salvation," right? And of course, these, in a very special way, God was their salvation too out of the midst of a terrible time. The song recognizes the uniqueness of God. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" And of course, here they talk about He is unique. We'll see that in the next verse, and also the fact that He is holy. But there is also another song of Moses, which has some similarities too. And this is the song he wrote to the children of Israel prior to his death. He knew that they would not follow the Lord in his absence. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 29, he says, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And notice it's talking about the latter days there, and also talks about the work of your hands. And what did we see back in Revelation chapter 9? Those who would not repent and turn to God, it says, they would not repent of the work of their hands. And of course, one of the most important work of their hands, we saw in Revelation 13, was building the image to the beast. Now, the Song of Moses, the second Song of Moses, is primarily given to Israel, but there's some aspects to it that go beyond that situation. For example, it starts out, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Now, he's using heaven and earth as a witness for what he's going to proclaim. He goes on to talk about how God is perfect and his ways are just, and that's another thing we'll see in this song. "Righteous and upright is he," Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 4. He goes on to talk about the vine of Israel, the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. And we saw back in chapter 11 that Israel or Jerusalem was called Sodom. And again, we saw in chapter 14, the grapes that God is going to harvest, the grapes of wrath, the wild grapes, the grapes that are sour. And that's mentioned in this Song of Moses. Also, it talks about "vengeance is mine and recompense in the day when their foot shall slip, in the day of their calamity." And that again is God talking. And here we're seeing his vengeance, these bowls of wrath, right? That is his vengeance. Talks about "no God, there is no God beside me," Deuteronomy 32:39. We're going to see that in the next verse, how unique he is. And so, and at the end, notice it says that song, Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Now, in the context of that passage, it's speaking about Israel. And so again, we see, one of the things we'll see in the time of the tribulation is two things. We'll see God literally moving to uphold the promises given in the context of the Old Testament to Israel. For example, where it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," it's not saying, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with believers." In other words, it's not saying, "Rejoice, O unbelievers, with people of faith." That doesn't make any sense. Why would he have the unbelievers rejoice with the people of faith? He's going to pour out his wrath on the unbelievers. No, what that verse is saying is, "Rejoice, O believing Gentiles, with his people, the nation Israel." And if you lose sight of those national distinctions here, you're going to really severely twist what he's saying. But I want you to see there's a distinction in that song between the Gentiles who are going to rejoice, those are people of faith, and the Jews who are going to rejoice, who are also going to be people of faith from Israel. And when he talks about atoning for his land and his people, he's talking about the same his people at the beginning of the verse, and it is not the Gentiles, it is Israel. You see what I'm saying? You can't start that verse and say, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," and make his people Israel, and then get to the end of the verse where he talks about atoning for his land and his people, and make the land some spiritual place in heaven, and his people all the people of faith. At the beginning of the sentence, the Gentiles were separate. You see what I'm saying? The faithful Gentiles. I don't need to emphasize that anymore, but this is one of the problems that when people start coming to Scripture, they change how they read a verse in the middle of the sentence. But my main point is, he's distinguishing between faithful Gentiles and faithful Jews, and we see he's working with the nation Israel in the time of the end. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to purge out unbelief, as we saw. But also, many of the principles which are applied to Israel in the Old Testament are now applied on a greater scale to the unbelieving people of the world globally. And we'll see that in the mention of the Ark of the Covenant, or at least the Tabernacle of the Testimony, which we're going to see in a verse or two. This is not just relating to Israel. This is relating to the whole globe, and we'll see that when we get there. But overall, both of these songs of Moses have aspects that relate to the time of the end, but I think the one of victory in Exodus 15 has a closer tie to this immediate context. It's a song of victory. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was sung of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes. Now, we will see places where there's other heavenly praise that goes forth, but this one is a definitely called a song. But you can see the parallels there, and you see what I was saying earlier about the more you study the Exodus and Israel coming out of Egypt, you will understand the time of the end with saints coming out of the beastly kingdom. And also you'll see why there's so many parallels in the plagues. In fact, it's my belief that every one of the plagues in the time of the Exodus will find its repeat performance in the time of the end. Now, can I prove that? No, but I do point you to the missing plagues that we're not told about, such as the flies and the lice. If you look back in Revelation 11, verse 6, you'll see that it talks about the two witnesses, and it says they have power over water to turn it to blood, and then it also says to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So the implication is there's other plagues too that are not explicitly listed, and I happen to think that God is a God of precision, and he's going to have parallels that are complete. Well, these are singing the song of Moses. They're also singing the song of the Lamb. Now, since the lyrics recorded in the next section do not match the song of Moses exactly, nor do they explicitly match the Lamb. In fact, the Lamb, the word Lamb isn't even mentioned, although obviously the Lamb being the second member of the Trinity is included in the praise to God. I want to suggest to you that they're singing three different choruses here. The song of Moses, which would be either the Exodus 15 or the Deuteronomy 32 song. They're singing the song of the Lamb, which I believe is recorded back in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. If you'll turn to Revelation 5 briefly, you'll see in verse 8, when the Lamb took the scroll, that's where the four living creatures and the 24 elders hit the deck, and they sing a new song of praise to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, etc. And this song goes on. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, etc. Right? And it goes on. Verse 13, glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, etc. It ends in verse 14. That is the song of the Lamb, almost without a doubt. And here, this song speaks of attributes from both of those songs and specifically directs them at God the Father. Now, it's interesting here, it talks about the songs of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And we should pause for a moment to think about the correspondence between Moses and the Lamb. Back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, God had told Moses, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you." This is through Moses. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Okay? Now, this is speaking to the role of Jesus as a prophet when he walked in his incarnation in the flesh at his first coming. And so, in a sense, he is a prophet like Moses. Also, Moses gave the law. But in John 1:17, it says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And I think there's a lot of Christians that haven't yet understood John 1:17. They keep wanting to go back to the law, to keeping the Sabbath or whatever. Out of the 613 laws of Moses, they want to go grab one and bring it forward and start being law keepers. But Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. And I think when you look at this, there's this aspect of the Old Testament and the New Testament here. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Both songs are sung here. But when you're coming to compare Moses and the Lamb, that's about where the comparison has to stop, because they are infinitely different. Moses is creature. The Lamb is creator. And no greater gap can there be. And notice in the song of Moses, all glory and honor is going to God, not to Moses. And look in the song of the Lamb, all glory and honor is going to the Lamb. You see, you don't want to get confused by thinking that they're singing about Moses and they're singing about the Lamb. No, they're singing about God, but one song is related to the time of Moses. And that's important to understand that. This song that is being sung includes the attribution to God that He is great and marvelous. There He does unsearchable and marvelous things without number, Job says in chapter 5, verse 9. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. It calls Him here the Almighty. That's the Pantocrator, same term we saw in Revelation 1, verse 8. And it speaks of the fact that He has all power. It also mentions, "Just and true are your ways." And these are attributes that are fundamental to the person of God. His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. Righteous and upright is He. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 4. Also in Psalm 85, the psalmist says, describing God, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Boy, isn't that amazing? Righteousness and peace have kissed. What an amazing description of God. And of course, we saw in Exodus 34, verse 6, when God passed by Moses. Remember, Moses wanted to see God, and God said He would show him His afterglow, as it were, the back part of Him. He couldn't show Him His full glory. He'd show Him what was left after He had passed by, His wake, if you will. He put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and when He passed by, what did He say about Himself? God said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth." Right? And we see elsewhere, it's not possible for God to lie. And in fact, this is one of the reasons why Jesus said, when He was challenged about His own self-witness in John 8, verse 14, He said, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." And He could say that because it is part of His innate character as God. And that's why He also said to Pilate in John 18, "Everyone who is the truth hears my voice." And there He was, truth, standing incarnate before Pilate. And what did Pilate say? "What is truth?" You see how clueless we can be before the Holy Spirit lifts the veil over our eyes. Now, at the end of this passage in chapter 3, the King James and New King James say, "O King of the Saints." The Textus Receptus is the only transcript that has saints there. The majority text and the critical text have nations, King of the Nations. Of course, both of these are true. Another variant, textual variant, has King of the Ages, and of course that's true as well. But it's most likely King of the Nations. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. These who sit on the, they stand on the sea of glass, they're pretty impressed with God. And I want to suggest to you that that is an indication they have gone through tremendous trial and have seen firsthand the salvation of God. Who shall not fear? And they do not exclude themselves. Notice that they're standing on the sea of glass, having been saved by God's amazing hand by eternal life. But they themselves have a healthy fear for God. And this is something that's tremendously lacking in our own day. We have churches that are all about making me feel good, solving my problems, giving me victory in life. Jesus has been turned into a psychological pill, if you will. And this is, of course, absolutely foreign to Scripture, as far away as you can get. Just take a look at this. Take a look at what they're singing here. Contrast it with many of the songs that you're singing today in your worship services in some of the churches. The songs that go, songs that talk about how I feel good, what you've done for me, Lord, how you've met my needs, etc. Well, that is part of worship, but I want to suggest to you, you don't see a focus like that in the Bible. What you see is the focus is on God. Great and marvelous are your works, not mine. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Who shall not fear you? And what do we got? People running around with t-shirts that say, no fear, the power of pride. These are Christians. Can you believe it? Are they reading the same Bible? I don't know. Anyway, these people knew about God's fear. And they say, when they say, who shall not fear, that not is the double negation, ou me, in Greek. This is the strongest way of saying, it's the strongest way of emphasizing those, everyone should fear God. And this is his rightful due, it says, Jeremiah 10, verse 7. Psalm 110, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because along with love, it's a vital motivator leading to the obedience of those who seek to please him. And if your God of the Bible is a God of love only, I want to suggest to you, your God is a God of your own making. God is not just a God of love. He is a God of fear. And that is all through Scripture. Just do a study sometime. Get a concordance and look up fear. And look up all the passages on fear. And you'll see that what we need to see his fire come down and consume the sacrifice. And I'll tell you, we'd be on our faces in a moment. And we'd dump all these silly songs that are basically the world songs packaged in Christianity, Christianese, and offered as profane offerings before the throne of God. It says here, glorify, the nations will glorify your name. Those who stand on the sea of glass responded to the warning of the first angel. Remember back in the previous chapter, the first angel had flown by in verses 6 and 7, and he said, fear God and give glory to him. And what are these doing? Who shall not fear your name? And Lord, glorify your name. There it is. Exactly what the angel said. These are responding. I want to suggest that these heard the angel and that the angel was a specific means by which they came to find faith and withstood the beast, because they heard the first angel talking about giving glory, and they heard the third angel saying, don't you dare take the mark of the beast, or your doom is sealed. They mention here, you alone are holy. Now, holiness speaks often of purity, And it's a term that denotes an inherent nature of God and Christ. It's like truth. God alone is true. God alone is holy. But holiness also speaks of uniqueness. Holiness is that which is uniquely God's, which sets Him apart, and it's an attribute which only the Creator has. All other creatures which are said to be holy derive their holiness from their association with God and His righteousness. It's a reflected secondary holiness. In other words, the saints, the hagios, those who are holy. Even the term saint, hagios, is talking about not our perfection, but it's talking about the fact that we're unique and set apart to God. And of course, the perfection we have is the perfection of Christ, which is attributed to our behalf because we believe in Him and we are covered by His blood. This would be the same as saying God is matchless, He's incomparable, He's peerless, unequaled, unparalleled, unrivaled. There is no other like God, for He alone is Creator. This is why Jesus said to the man in Luke 18:19, "Why do you call me good? For none is good but one, that is God." What was Jesus saying? He's saying, "Do you realize what you just said to me identifies who I am?" But the man, of course, did not really understand. They also say that all nations shall come and worship before you, before God, that is. And their declaration is certain, but it awaits the future for fulfillment. Then many passages all through Scripture that talk about all nations worshiping God will be consummated. In Psalm 46:10, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." It says in Psalm 86:9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name." And of course, there's an aspect of this which is already in progress, for there are many in every nation of the earth who offer up prayer as incense before Him. Malachi 1 verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Well, there's an aspect of that that's true already among believers around the earth, but the final fulfillment will be when Christ returns to physically rule upon the throne of David. And at that point, He shall effect by His presence what we have in vain tried to effect in His absence as the church. Notice in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh trumpet sounded, the heavenly chorus said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And so here they're restating that same truth, only they're tying it more directly to the seven bowls, which will be poured out as being under the seventh trumpet. Now, when this occurs, there's many passages that talk about the millennial kingdom. People are uncomfortable with it because it has a very Jewish aspect to it. Did you know that Jesus was a Jew? Did you know that the writers of the New Testament, except possibly with Luke, and even that is debated, are Jews? The Messiah came from the Jews. The law came from the Jews. The scriptures came from the Jews. The ordinances of God came from the Jews. The service of God is the Jews. We would do well to remember that, and we could understand these passages. Like, let's take a look at 1 Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20 through 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also." So where are they going to go to seek the Lord? Well, it says in the next verse, "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." Jerusalem, where the United Nations is messing around and where our own country can't figure out whether it's the capital of Israel, God says that's eventually where all nations are going to come. But they're not going to come there as the United Nations. They're going to come there as believers and kiss the dirt in front of Messiah, and I hope to be one of them. Anyway, it says here, they're going to go to Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's an amazing statement. I want to suggest to you that God has something yet future for the believers of physical Israel that we don't really understand yet. In the same way that the Jews have been terribly, terribly persecuted through history, there's a time coming where they're going to be immensely blessed, and we're going to know that God is with them, and we're going to go grab their sleeves, or at least many of the nations are going to. And, of course, at this time, as Isaiah says in 56, verse 7, then his house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And what is his house? Well, his house is the temple. Where is the temple? The temple is on the mountain where Jerusalem is. What is that mountain? That mountain is Mount Zion. Where did we see Mount Zion? Last chapter, verse 1. The Lamb stood on Mount Zion. That is where his house will be, the house of prayer for all nations. Revelation 15, verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. Okay, so we're seeing a shift now. After these things, we've heard that phrase frequently, that's meta tauta, and it's the standard phrase. It actually means after these, and you have to supply things. It's the standard phrase that John uses to demarcate sections of his vision. You see it all through. The next time we'll see it is Revelation 18, verse 1, and we'll see it again in Revelation 19, verse 1. And we saw it back in Revelation 9, verse 12. And it's very important in Revelation 1, verse 19, which talks about the three periods, the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come, right? We talked about the outline of the whole book. Well, these worshipers on the sea of glass were, as we're going to shift away from them now for a moment, but they were seen after the beast initiated his mark, right? Because they had victory over the beast and his mark. So the beast and his mark had to be in place before they were martyred. And if that worship of the beast and the institution of his mark occur at the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, which we believe because it appears that the abomination occurs at the middle of the week, Daniel 9:27, and we also see many indicators that there's time, times and half a time, or 1260 days till the end. If that's true, then it indicates that the bowls of wrath, which are now going to follow upon the martyrs we just saw, that these bowls are poured forth as part of the last half of the tribulation. Now he sees the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Now, temple, well, there's a number of terms here. Temple is naos, which is generally denotes the innermost part of the temple, the holy of holies, or the holy place. And it's the holy of holies is the part where only the priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. The holy place would be the place where only the priest could go, but they could go more frequently outside the most inner veil. But at any rate, they're coming forth from God's presence. That's the main message here. And it's called the Temple of the Tabernacle. Now, tabernacle, we've seen before, is skenes. And the idea here is dwelling. It's a dwelling place. And we talked about that before. God dwelt with Israel in the wilderness in the tabernacle, you'll recall. Here it's called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. That phrase, Tabernacle of the Testimony, is straight out of the Old Testament. Here, the testimony is the word tu martyriu, which is could also be translated witness. And when it refers to the testimony, it's talking about the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which stood as a witness of the Mosaic Covenant and the entire body of the Mosaic Law, which was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, the Ten Commandments embody God's moral law. There is this business about the Sabbath in there, the fourth commandment. That's why I hesitated there. The fourth commandment is a sign, just like the rainbow is a sign, and circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The rainbow is a sign of the Noahic covenant. Well, the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant given to Israel. Take a look in Jeremiah 31:31. You'll see that Israel was the one that had the Mosaic covenant. But at any rate, this tabernacle of testimony refers to the name that was given to the tabernacle because it had the Ark of the Covenant in it. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone where God wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments. Evidently, those commandments were fairly important. God wrote them with his own finger, much like Jesus bent down in the dust and wrote with the finger of God in stone. So, too, God wrote on those tablets. But anyway, so that's what's going on here. Now, I want to suggest to you that this ties directly back to Revelation 11, verse 19. Remember there, the temple was opened, and the Ark of His Covenant. Well, what is the Ark of His Covenant? It is the same thing that contains this testimony. And there's two aspects to it. And they're both important to what's going on in the book of Revelation. One aspect is the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, Israel broke the Mosaic Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Take a look there. But God made a new covenant with Israel. Did you know that the new covenant was made with Israel? Take a look in Jeremiah 31 and take a look and you'll see it's made with the same people he made the old covenant with, the nation Israel. And so this Ark of the Testimony carries this idea of God's promises to Israel, which we will see work out in the tribulation coming forth into the millennial kingdom. Also, though, and this is more important for what we're looking at right now, in chapter 16, in the seven bowls that are about to pour forth, the idea here is that the Ten Commandments are a testimony or a witness of God's moral requirements, and the earth below stands condemned according to that witness. In fact, every person born stands condemned according to that witness, and the only way out is through the blood of the Lamb. That's why the Lamb was being sung about. It's the blood of the Lamb that provides our refuge from the law, which condemns us. The law brings about wrath. Romans 4, verse 15. But believers are not subjected to the written requirements of the law, which were taken away in Christ. Romans 7, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 14. That is why this is being shown now, because it's the backdrop to why God is judging. It is the witness for His right and, in fact, His absolute requirement, because He's just and holy, to judge that which is taking place on the earth. Revelation 15, verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Well, we've just seen the temple open, and what did we see? The tabernacle of the testimony is what it's called, and that we didn't see it, but it's pointing to, like we said, the Ten Commandments. So now, out of the same temple come these angels, and they're coming forth directly from God's presence. So whatever attends their mission has the utmost authority behind it. They're like the angels who come out of the temple and initiate the two harvests that we saw in the previous chapter, Revelation 14, verses 15 and 17. The fact that they come from the presence of God is an indicator. Listen, watch, don't get in their way. They have God's absolute authority. And it says that they have the seven plagues. These are the final judgments in a series of seals, trumpets, and bowls, as we mentioned. The word plague there It doesn't just mean a sickness or disease. It means it's also used for striking or smiting. And in fact, we'll see they smite the earth if, the way they pour these bowls out in the next chapter. It says they're clothed in pure white linen. And the word, actually the phrase is katharon kai lampron. And the two words are clean and shining. Lampron is the same word that we get lamp from. It's used to describe heavenly bodies, the sun, and the morning star in Revelation 22:16. Here it means a brightly shining garment. And of course, this is very similar to elsewhere we see angels at the empty tomb, Luke 24, verse 4. They have these brightly shining clothes. Also, the angel which visited Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel is first going to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, verse 30. Also, the garments of the wife of the Lamb, which we'll see in Revelation 19, verse 7, are said to be almost exactly the same. They're lampron, katharon. They're shining and clean. And it's translated clean and bright there. There's a few manuscripts, we'll just mention it, that instead of shining here have stone. And then you kind of wonder how in the world, instead of linen, have stone, not instead of shining. You wonder how in the world could they get stone instead of linen? Well, the two words differ by one letter. Linen in Greek is linen. But lithon is stone. And so there's a manuscript that has lithon, but it appears that it's probably best explained as a transcriptional error. I think linen is more likely, although there are some passages like Ezekiel 28:13, which talks about Satan being clothed with precious stones. And some have seen a possible connection there, or also even back into the promises to the seven churches where Jesus promises to give the overcomer a white stone. But it's hard to make much of a connection out of that. Revelation 15, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Well, this is now the weapons, as it were, are being given to these angels. And one of the four living creatures will remember the four living creatures were seen in numerous places. They were introduced to us, at least in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, verse 6. Take a look at the lesson on chapter 4 if you want to discuss more about the living creatures or talk more about that. They also appeared at the beginning of the previous chapter in heaven with the elders listening to the singing. They are cherubim of a high order. They are immediately around God's throne, ministering to God, protecting His holiness, or protecting others from His holiness. I'm not exactly sure which way that goes sometimes. He is a consuming fire. But at any rate, the four living creatures, one of them gives the bowls to these angels. Now, these bowls, in the King James, they're called vials, which gives you an idea that they're like test tubes. But they're not. They're bowls that are used in offerings in the Old Testament, also used for drinking wine in Amos chapter 6, verse 6. But they're broader bowls that are used as golden bowls of incense, which have the prayers of the saints. That's the idea. Is you remember back in Revelation 5, verse 8, there were the prayers of the saints were offered up. And we saw also that there's a connection between the prayers of the saints and the reaction that comes forth from God. We remember that where we saw in Revelation 8 that an angel, he offered the prayers of the saints in verse 4, and then he took a censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. So again, there is a connection here between these seven golden bowls. There's two things. One is we're to see in them a connection to the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5, verse 8. So the wrath contained in these bowls represents God's response to the mountains of prayers over the ages by the saints. And in particular, in Revelation 6, verse 10, at the time of the end, the prayer of the martyrs to avenge their blood, and also throughout all of history since Jesus walked the earth, the prayer that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as in heaven. Also, there is this idea of God's cup of wrath. We saw that in the previous chapter, chapter 14. He says that those who take the mark of the beast, they shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And we talked about this whole idea through Scripture of God's cup that he serves up to those who refuse him. And so these bowls, you want to look at them in a sense like ladles. That's not probably the best way, but think of them as ladles that are dipping in to the cup of God's wrath and being served up down below on the earth. These seven most severe plagues are reminiscent of God's promise to Israel, which you will see in Leviticus 26, verse 27. If Israel refused to heed his prior judgments designed to turn her back, he said, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. So these seven last bowls are that same sort of response now to the earth dwellers. They've ignored the seven seals, or at least the everything that's come forth so far from the seven seals. They've ignored the seven trumpets. We're in the last trumpet, but the first six of them, they've refused to repent. And so now he's going forth with these bowls. It emphasizes he's the one who lives forever and ever. The emphasis is on eternal life because there is death everywhere during this time. And your choice for many people during this time on the earth, their choice is to die as martyrs in faith and have eternal life, or to die under God's wrath and have eternal death. And so he is again emphasizing the fact that he lives forever and ever. This same phrase is applied to Jesus himself in Revelation 1, verse 18. Revelation 15, verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Well, this is an amazing verse. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Well, although God had been within the temple, now his Shekinah glory manifests itself. And if we are familiar with the Bible, we'll remember numerous situations where something very similar occurred. These manifestations of his presence typically attend moments of great import and significance. For example, his glory filled the tabernacle in the wilderness, indicating his approval and presence among the children of Israel. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it, or above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So obviously that's very similar. Also, his presence filled Solomon's temple at its dedication, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So obviously, when God shows up, when his presence shows up, it is his chabad, or his glory, his weight. It is an amazing, amazing thing. The same glory was seen by Isaiah in the heavenly temple, Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Now, these are very similar to the living creatures that we have in the book of Revelation. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And the one cried to another and said, what did he say? He said the same thing that these on the sea of glass say You alone are holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Adonai Zavaot. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, obviously, this is a very similar and solemn occasion in heaven now that God is about to pour forth these seven bowls. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Here is perhaps one of the most mysterious and wondrous verses in all of Scripture. In my mind, this is equivalent, every bit equivalent, to the scene of Jesus on the cross where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's my own feeling that God the Father could say the same thing here. O earth, O earth, why have you forsaken me? Surely this must indicate a period of great privacy and intensity in the mind of God, attending the final outpouring of his wrath. It probably indicates an unwillingness to allow for even the possibility of distraction until what has been initiated find its completion, and likely signifies the holiness of the moment. As when Moses could not enter the tabernacle when the glory fell upon it, and the priests couldn't minister in Solomon's temple. Perhaps included in the idea in this situation is the finality of the action. In Jeremiah 15, verse 1 and 2, God says, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Such as are for death, to death." And that might be the idea here. The temple is closed. Don't try to intercede. To do so would be, in a sense, I don't want to say blasphemy, that's probably too strong, but to attempt to intercede, to hold back God's hand from the righteous time of judgment is an unholy thing. This is a point where intercession is wrong. It is time for God to move. Also, perhaps there's great sadness. I feel that this is the case in knowing that nothing further can be done. No more of those on the earth will turn, even though it is his will. All that remains is the hand of judgment. What insight we should have here of the holiness of God. And may we not be allowed to think that behind this hiding smoke, the heart of God is weeping. Even as the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, as he acknowledged that all the efforts of his mercy has been in vain, and that the city refused all of his offers of pardon and love, and as we shall be in heaven at that moment, in other words, the church will be in heaven outside the presence of God. He will be shut off on his own. We shall not know that he suffers alone for the horror of the sin that separates men forever from himself and forces him to send them away to outer darkness forever. In other words, this is another scene of separation and of heartrending, like that of the Son on the cross when he cries to the Father. Only here now it is God coming to bring the final judgment of these bowls. For us to speculate further is to go where angels fear to tread. And so, as you listen, I want to remind you that every person born will drink from one or the other of two cups. Either they will drink the cup of salvation. This is the cup that Jesus served on the night of his Passover. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That is the cup of salvation. That cup is still available for you. If you have not turned to Christ, his cup is still offered. But if you don't take that cup, eventually you will drink the cup of the wrath of God. As he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The same wrath that will be poured forth in these bowls is to be against those who do not avail themselves of the offer of the Son. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, for now is the day of salvation.